I'm well aware of my deadlines. I'm getting here on time. Don't worry. I'll find you. I got here right on, like, to the step. Here I am. Boom. Let's go. Let's start. So we're starting a new sermon series, a three-week series called Faith on Film. And it's not because we want to endorse a bunch of movies. We're not endorsing these movies. I'll sound like the radio announcer. Opinions from these movies are not necessarily those of Lutheran Church of Hope or our campuses and local sites. But they are beautiful modern-day parables and illustrations for the timeless truth of Scripture. When Jesus wanted to teach his deepest theological points, he would tell stories. He would take stories from ordinary life, from the kinds of moral dilemmas that we all face, from the kinds of issues that we're all up against, and that's why we're doing this series. Not all about these movies, but using these movies as illustrations, clips and scenes from these movies. Imperfect movies, but the first one we're going to look at is a really good one. It's called Oppenheimer. It's the Academy Award winner, the Oscar winner for the best picture this last year. And between Oppenheimer and Barbie, it was the most talked about movies of the last year. I already used Barbie as a modern day parable during the confirmation sermon in May, and I've been saving this one till today. So this is the Christopher Nolan movie, who's one of my favorite movie makers. He made the Batman trilogy, the Dark Knight series, by far the best Batman movies ever made. He made Interstellar, he made Inception, he made Oppenheimer, he made Dunkirk, he made all sorts of classic great movies. But Oppenheimer might be his greatest achievement. Some movie critics call it one of the best movies ever made, not just in the last year, but of all time. I'm not here to debate that. Nor am I here to tell you that this movie is suitable for kids or even for some adults. It depends on what you want to see in your movies. I'm a little disappointed. Usually Christopher Nolan does PG movies and PG-13 movies. This one's rated R, and for a reason. But before we throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, why would we show clips from an R-rated movie at a Christian sermon? Well, for the same reason that I'll preach on R-rated stories in the Bible. You've read the Bible, right? Have you read Song of Solomon lately? It is not PG-13, that's for sure. And now some of you are going to go home and read Song of Solomon. Or if the sermon gets boring, you'll just get on your app and start reading it right now. And you'll see, he was right, that's right. We don't stop reading the Bible because there's content within the Bible that's R-rated, and there is. There's violence in the Bible too. So I'm not endorsing this movie, but I do want us to be careful not to get too self-righteous, not to get too condescending about these things, and take it for what it is and find the transferable principles from this that illustrate daily life. Turn to the person next to you. This movie is about J. Robert Oppenheimer, and he's a really smart guy, and he's got a lot of gifts. Turn to the person next to you wherever you are, whatever local site campus or here in West Des Moines, or you're watching online somewhere. Find somebody and say, you have gifts. You have a lot of gifts. Jocelyn, you have gifts. I don't want to leave you out. There you go. Oppenheimer had the gift of intelligence. He also had the gift of leadership. And so he brought together some of the greatest scientists on planet Earth, ordered by the United States to do so. It was during World War II. And there was a big threat, obviously. The Allies were threatened by Italy and Germany and Japan. And especially the concern was Nazi Germany and Hitler. And Oppenheimer grew up as a secular Jew in a well-to-do family in New York City, and his mother wanted him to go to a Jewish private school, and so he did, but again, secular Jew. He had a complicated relationship with God in his life, Oppenheimer did. And he was passionate about spiritual things and religious things and pursued all those things, but he wasn't always able to sort all that out. But what he did learn from his private school secular Jew upbringing was to constantly see everything in life on a moral level, to not shy away from the moral dilemmas, but to take them head on. So between that experience and that background, that education, and the gifts that God gave to him, nosebleed high IQ, one of the greatest scientists of his time, and leadership gifts, he was the one who was chosen to bring together the folks who, you know your American history, the Manhattan Project, which was in several cities around the United States, but based in Los Alamos, a city that was built just for this project, right in the middle of the deserts of New Mexico. The Bible says this in Proverbs 18. It says, intelligent people are always ready to learn. Their ears are open for knowledge. And so even these super smart human beings get together and they face, and that's the great thing about a Christopher Nolan movie. Christopher Nolan purposely does not reveal his personal life in interviews. When he won the Academy Award for Best Director this last year, his wife was up there with him because she helps with his movies too. And she started the speech before Christopher Nolan said anything and said, you know, the thing about my husband is he's kind of, I'm paraphrasing, he's a quirky human being. He doesn't own a mobile phone, a smartphone. He doesn't want to be distracted so that he can see what's happening in the world, that he won't be lost in the maze of bits of information, that he'll be able to keep his eyes on the deeper questions of life, the bigger questions. And all of his movies force us to come face to face with deeper questions than what's the 7-day forecast? Or will Caleb Williams throw for 300 yards for the third time this year for the Bears? Or how did the Hawkeyes score 40 points yesterday? A team that has a hard time getting 3 points against South Dakota State. Last year before. How did Cyclones got to be 6-0? Wow, that's awesome. So everybody's happy now. Now that I've got you all in a good mood, let's dive deep. Let's go deeper into some spiritual depths. Let's put the scuba gear on today, and let's dive deep into what really intelligence is for. If intelligence isn't your gift, maybe it's wisdom, because a lot of times people who are intelligent have that nosebleed high IQ, have like no common sense whatsoever. And then there are the people who have the street smarts, the common sense, that maybe don't have the nosebleed high IQ. And then there's the particularly gifted people who have both, but then they're lacking in some other area of life. You have gifts. We all have gifts. So my first question for you today, the deep down question, let's dive deep into this, is what do you use those gifts for? What's the purpose of those gifts? Not just what are they? What's the purpose of those gifts? Are the gifts that God gave to me for me so that I can have a better life? So that I can get more out of life? Or was I made for more than that? Were you made for more than that? Are the gifts that God has given to us for the glory of us or for the glory of God? And are they just to bless us or to bless the world around us? Is there a chain reaction to these gifts? Is there a ripple effect? Is there something that God has given to us, not for the sake of just us, but for the sake of the world around us? I want you to expand. I want to challenge myself to expand the way we think about our talents, our gifts, our abilities, what God has given to us. What are we using them for? Because now we're diving deep into some of the first order questions of life. Maybe more on the common sense side than the intelligence side. You don't have to have nosebleed high IQ to understand this, that we were made for more. We were made to use our gifts for good. So Oppenheimer gathers together some of the greatest intellectual scientific minds, most of them physicists, in order to create a bomb that would hopefully end World War II. But all sorts of moral dilemmas happen, and Christopher Nolan, this movie maker who doesn't have a phone, doesn't talk about his personal life, but clearly is a man of faith, because he always forces us in his movies to ask deeper spiritual questions, religious questions. Questions not just about how things happen or what happened, but why and who? And how do we navigate our way through the moral dilemmas of life? So I want to talk today about what we do with our gifts, how we navigate those moral dilemmas, and how ultimately we find the life that our souls are longing for. When J. Robert Oppenheimer hit a wall, and the wall was one of his trusted physicist friends on the team in Los Alamos said, by my calculations, I have some deep concerns because my calculations suggest that when we test this atomic bomb, the fission, the splitting of the atom, is going to spontaneously run unchecked. There won't be any boundaries to it, and so it won't just be where the bomb goes off, but it will start connecting to atoms all around the world, creating a chain reaction that will destroy the world and will wipe out all life. What if you went to work tomorrow and that project you were working on, suddenly somebody said, if we complete this project, there's a chance by my calculations that we're going to destroy all life on the planet. The world will be destroyed. Now, that'd be a moral dilemma. But we all have big moral questions that we come face to face with on a regular basis. Where do you go to help lead and guide you through those decisions, through those questions? Intelligent people are always ready to learn. Are you teachable? Are you ready to learn? Or have you fallen into the trap and given into the devil's temptation of thinking you're a know-it-all? That you don't need to learn anything else, that you've got it all mastered, that you've got it all figured out. Nobody knows what you know. This movie forces us to say, well, even Oppenheimer, even Einstein, they had limits to how much they knew and how far their science, their beloved science, could even take them. Their ears were open for knowledge. So when Oppenheimer was facing this moral dilemma, he went to the smartest man he knew, the greatest scientist of a generation before, Albert Einstein. And I find their conversation really intriguing. As you listen to theirs, think about this. What am I doing with my gifts, and where do I go when I face moral dilemmas in my life as a source for direction? Take a look. One of the greatest scientists of his generation says theory will only take you so far, and it's actually in real life what he said. This movie took painstaking lengths to make sure it was depicting things as they happened, as close as they could. Einstein himself says, I'm a scientist because I want to know God's thoughts. The rest are just details. Now that's humility. That's teachable. We make a God out of people like Einstein sometimes, and Einstein's telling us, I'm not God. I'm not the one who invented the laws of physics. I'm just trying to discover them and figure out how they apply in our natural world. Don't worship me. I'm just trying to figure out. He also famously says, I'm a scientist because I want to discover what God has created. I'm not suggesting that Einstein had this altogether fulfilled faith. He had a complicated relationship with God, as Oppenheimer did himself. But humbly, he didn't think he was an idol to be worshipped or that his science was an idol to be worshipped. Theory, scientific theory, Oppenheimer says, can only take you so far. Now, I want to hit the pause button real quick here because this is important. This is not an anti-science church. I am a pro-science pastor. If I have to vote, I'm pro-science. I am for it. My daughter is a scientist. She pursued it. She grew up in a household where we lifted that up as a worthy pursuit. If that's what you're gifted in, and she is, and that's what you want to pursue, that's what you should do. And she did. She's made a career out of it. A lot of you are scientists. You're in medical fields or vocations, or you're researchers, or you're professors, or you're teachers of science, whatever it might be. You've come to the right place. Because we believe God is the one who is the greatest of all scientists, the great physician, Jesus calls him. He is the one that scientists humbly are trying to discover what God has created and what God has made. And so science is this beautiful, very important, vitally important subset, but it's a subset of all truth, which is God's truth. There's a false dichotomy or a false choice that is presented to far too many people, and I think it's the enemy of God's one of the top three temptations that he has for us that has derailed Christianity in our culture. The false dichotomy or choice is you have to decide. Either you will be a person of faith or you will be a person of science, and you must choose because they conflict with one another. In the original Greek of the New Testament, there's a word for that, hogwash. Okay, that's not in the New Testament. I just made that up. But the totality of Scripture certainly points to this. That you have to pick one or the other. That if you admire and appreciate science and you're humbled before it, as I am, that you appreciate it for what it is. But don't make a god out of it. Don't make an idol out of it. Because then you're really setting yourself up for frustration on ultimate levels, all sorts of levels. Oppenheimer was asked, why are you calling this project the Trinity Project, the first test of the first atomic bomb in Los Alamos, New Mexico? He said, well, I'm quoting a poem from John Donne, a Christian poem called Hymn to God, My God in Sickness, where the last line famously it goes like this, therefore that God may raise, the Lord throws down. In other words, we live in a culture, in a world of death, but God is the God of resurrection hope. So even as we're making these bombs of destruction, we hope morally that they will actually end all wars and therefore lead to more life. So we name this whole effort not after some great scientist, but after God. This mysterious God who comes to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do we call the test? We call it Trinity. And then he noted another, in an interview, another John Donne Christian poem called Better My Three-Personed Heart, that there is one God who relates to us as three persons. Now, mathematically, as far as math can take us in this world, we say, that doesn't add up. And you're right. I'm right when I say that. I'm such a fan of math, I started college as a math major. Then I took Calc 2 and I became an English literature major. But there's a whole, different gifts. So I discovered apparently, while I like math, I'm not necessarily particularly gifted in the highest levels of math. Those who are will say it's either one God or it's three. And a lot of times people say, well, there's God, there's Jesus, there's the Holy Spirit. And we speak of them like they're three different individuals, and it's not quite right. They are, and yet they're not. There is one God, and he relates to us as three persons. You got to pick. It's one or three. No, I don't. Because all truth is God's truth, and mathematics and science is a subset underneath that truth. And does it make logical sense that we want to take the limitations where Oppenheimer and Einstein will say, I'm not God, I'm just trying to figure out God, what God has done. There are limits to scientific theory, Oppenheimer says. Are we going to acknowledge and admit humbly those limits and say that there might be truth that exceeds what has been scientifically revealed? That there might be something more out there? That in the mystery of God, that there can be one God in three persons, or that Jesus is human and divine? So, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was a human being. Like, Mary was his mom, and Joseph was his dad, and he lived this life. He was a human being. Yes, was and is. But now you're saying Jesus is God. Well, you can't be both. You can't be, so is he 50% divine and 50% human? No, he's 100% human and 100% divine. I think I mixed up my hands on that one. But he's both. That doesn't add up. I know. Do you want God to be smaller than what a human brain can take in? Or do you want the very nature and identity of God to be something more? To be something bigger? Do you want the God of the universe, of creation, to be limited by how far we can understand and conceive of things? Or is there a God, not just whether we want this God to be or not, is there a God who's more than that? Who says, part of my creation is I'm going to give you human minds, and this side of heaven, those minds will have limits. And I'll tell you in Scripture, for now you see in a mirror dimly lit, but then when the kingdom comes, all will be revealed, and you'll see face to face, and you'll see how three can be one and one can be three, and God can have a dual nature of both divine and human at the same time. So when it comes to things that are almost bigger than this world, we call it Trinity. We call God something more than we can fully take in. Rather than just give you bits of information, and there are all sorts of spiritual leaders out there who will try to tell you, hey, simplistically, let me explain to you the Trinity. It's like a clover leaf. Oh, okay, nice, nice metaphor and everything, but that's not enough. Three leaves, one plant, I get it. But God's way deeper than a leaf. God's way more than that. Do you let God be who God is? Or do you limit God based on how far human beings can conceive of God? Let God just present himself in Scripture, in the timeless truth of Scripture, for who he is. The greatest scientist of the last century did. So we're going to honor God by naming everything that we're doing here after this God. The Bible puts it even more directly than I am. It says the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. Francis Collins, arguably the greatest scientist of the last generation, he was the former director of the Human Genome Project, which is changing the way we do medicine. I have a worldview, he said on a late night talk show just a few weeks ago. Somebody sent me a clip. I thought it was great. I have a worldview that both encompasses rigorous science about how nature works, but also can ask questions of faith that science can't help me with, like, why am I here? Why is there something instead of nothing? Is there purpose? Is there meaning? What is love? What is beauty? How do I measure these things? Too much of our lives are just seeking bits of information. All the way back to the prophecies of Isaiah, the wisdom of the wise will pass away and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. If that's what we're basing our faith on, if we make a God out of our intelligence or out of our theory or out of our knowledge and all the things that we can take in, we live in an age of information with digital age. We're living in the midst of a revolution, the likes of which our world has rarely seen. And I think it would behoove us, I haven't used the word behoove in a sermon for a long time, right? I think it would be wise of us to pause and ask this morning, are we going the right way? And I'm not talking about whether we should be pro or anti, you know, smartphone or internet. It's really a neutral thing. It's how we use it and whether or not we let it completely take over our lives. Because it is. I went into the waiting room of a doctor's office this last week for a regular checkup. And most of the people in the waiting room were older than me. It's one of the nice things about going to a heart doctor. So I go see the heart doctor, and while I'm in the waiting room, I notice 70-year-olds and 80-year-olds and 90-year-olds, and 90% of them weren't looking up or talking to each other. They were all looking at their phones. It's not just young generations. It's all generations. If we aren't careful, it does threaten to consume us. The great philosopher who happens to be a Christian, Byung-Chul Han, says bits of information are like specks of dust, not seeds of grain. The Bears are playing right now as I preach. I do not want you to tell me the score. Because when I go home this afternoon, I'm going to click a couple of buttons, and I'm going to get the whole box score, and I'm going to experience it the way I want to experience it. And if it's bad news, I have a way of handling that I don't want it to be from you out in the hallway, okay? So if I'm going to find out if the punter from Iowa kicked for more than 50 yards on average. I'm going to find out how Rashawn Johnson did it, how many yards per carry he got. I'm going to find out how many catches DJ Moore got, how many tackles our linebackers. The amount of information I can get is absolutely ridiculous. We've made Google a verb. We can look up things. The amount of information we have, it just what we had a generation ago compared to what we have now, it's not even comparable, is it? Are we happier? Are we more satisfied? Are we content? How are we doing with that? Maybe we should pause. Maybe we should ask some deeper first-order philosophical questions of life. Not just what are we doing and how does a smartphone work? And here's the next technological advance, so we all got to get it. Those are great questions for science. Important questions, and I'm all for them. Advances are good, seemingly. But what about why? And what about how big of a thrust we make it in our lives? What if this philosopher who's a Christian is right? That if all we do in our lives, we make the main thrust of our lives just getting more and more bits of information, what's that for? I happen to know that the chance of rain where I live is 0% for the next 7 days. Why do I need to know that? I do not. But I know it. Because if I am not careful, my whole life becomes bits of information. Oh, I could talk about all sorts of trivial things I know. And so could you. And if we make that the goal of our life, where does that lead? Or were we made for more? To ask deeper questions. A very smart man named Nicodemus came to Jesus in the cover of darkness, according to John chapter 3, and we know he's a very smart man because he was a Pharisee. I know, and I'm guilty of this too sometimes, because, you know, we only have a certain amount of time during a sermon, that we always say, Jesus, yay, good, and he is. And then we say, Pharisees, boo, bad, they're the villains in the Gospels. And in some senses, they really are. But it's more complex than that. They're human beings. And they were also the academic elite of Jesus' day. That Nicodemus, just because he was a Pharisee, we immediately know he's as highly educated as anybody is highly educated in Jesus' day. To get into the schools he got into, he had to have a whole lot going on intellectually, or he wouldn't have gotten into those schools. He studied law, he studied scripture, he studied history, he studied all these things, and he was more knowledgeable. He had more bits of information, which the philosopher Hahn says are just dust that evaporates, ultimately, from the grand eternal perspective of things. He had more bits of information than the average person back in Jesus' day, by far. He was on the top 1% tier academically and in terms of levels of education. And so he comes to Jesus asking how questions, questions of science, questions of the natural world, physical questions, important questions. Jesus, to paraphrase what Nicodemus says, we know that you must be sent by God. We know that because how could you do miracles like this? We'd like to know how. Physically, how are you doing these things? A lot of us are talking. A lot of us smart people from our club. You know, the Pharisee group. You know who we are. You know our reputation for brilliance. You know our level of intellect and education. We're a little baffled by what you're doing. So I have to come in the cover of darkness because I don't want to be seen in the light, humbling myself before a carpenter's kid from Nazareth who's doing things that we don't have a box for. We don't have a place to put your miracles in our minds where we thought we were the masters of all of it. How are you doing this? How are these things possible? He asked that a couple of different times. But Jesus, while Nicodemus is asking questions on a very natural, worldly level, Jesus wants to bring heaven to him. Wants to take the conversation to a higher level, or a deeper level, if you will. Wants him to start asking those first-order questions like the philosopher Hahn puts before us. What if the whole thrust of our lives is just to get more bits of information? Then what? Do we win a prize? Is there a reward for that? Is that all there is, or were we made for more? And he would argue, you're made for more. You're made for relationships. You're made to become seeds that get planted in the ground and produce and multiply. And that's what Jesus is trying to do for Nicodemus in John 3. And then you turn the page to John 4, and he tries to do the same thing for the Samaritan in the well. She has some real practical, down-to-earth, natural questions, and Jesus has supernatural answers. Back to this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus comes and wonders, how? How do you do what you're doing scientifically? I'm looking for answers. And Jesus says, well, the wind blows wherever it wants. That's not the answer I was looking for. It's too mysterious. I know, is what Jesus would say to us. Because I'm trying to teach you that you're asking the wrong questions. You're missing the questions that are life-giving, that lead to life-giving answers. I'm not going to answer your surface question because I want to lead you to ask deeper questions. I don't want you to just know what you're doing today and what your schedule is. I want you to know why. I want you to think about purpose and meaning and direction and how you face the moral dilemmas of your daily life and how you look square in the face of your inevitable mortality and still have hope. Where does that come from? Nicodemus, I'm not going to come down to your plane. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to invite you to a deeper walk with me. I'm not going to just fill your head. I'm aiming for your heart, Nicodemus. I want you to be transformed. The wind blows wherever it wants, and so nobody knows how the Holy Spirit fills people up. It's only God. You can't calculate it. You can't formulate it. You can't sort it out into a 7-point sermon. Bing, bing, bing. You just do these things, and boom, there it is. It's a God thing. And there's a mystery to God, and there's a beauty to God, and there's a power to God, and there's a majesty to God, and there's as much art to God as there is science. Don't miss out on the wholeness of who God is or the wholeness of who God created you to be in his own image. And then Jesus really pushes it and takes Nicodemus to the highest levels. He says, Nicodemus, and this is where it was first said, the most famous verse in the whole Bible, this conversation. Nicodemus, don't you know that for God so loved the world, God loves you, that he sent his one and only son, me? Jesus is saying, so that if you just believe in me, Jesus is saying, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Do you know why you're here? Are you using your gifts for the purpose for which they were given? Or are you missing the whole point of your life? Unless a kernel of wheat, Jesus says later, is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. And so there is a chain reaction. There is a ripple effect to what we do. To when we answer the question faithfully, why am I here? How do I decide what to do? Well, we ask ourselves, Jesus, what would you have me do facing this moral dilemma? You say, well, that's not helpful. I don't know what Jesus would have me do. Great, get to know Jesus better. Well, give me bits of information. Give me more knowledge. Give me more things. Tell me more about the biography of Jesus. That's not going to do it. In the glove compartment of your car, there's probably an owner's manual. You could pull it out, dust it off, open it up, read it, study it, highlight your favorite parts, clip out the inspiring passages of your owner's manual and put them on your mirror in the morning to remind you and inspire you. You can get into small group discussions and to have conversations about the car and how the owner's manual interprets it and talks about it and speaks of it and details it and all the different parts of it. You can memorize it, speak it fluently in front of people. Well, my Honda, here's what it does. You can study the original Japanese so that you get the direct translation into your head and make sure you really know what it says instead of trusting the English translators. You see where I'm going, I hope. Or you could get in the car and drive and experience what it means to drive that car. And until you actually drive and experience what it means to ride in that car, just knowing the owner's manual is going to leave you short. And that's the problem with just seeking specks of information as the major thrust of our lives. And just piling on more and more trivia, more and more Google knowledge, more and more things, so that we become Mike Myers' character in Saturday Night Live, middle-aged man. I know a little bit about everything. Is that the goal? I mean, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But you were made, I was made, we were made for more. And when we capture that, when we embrace that, when we discover why, not just what, when we start to follow Jesus, when we move into a relationship with Jesus, as the philosopher Han encourages us to do, he said, you're not just made to get more knowledge. You're made to get to know one another, to love one another, to do what the Bible says, to be people of faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. To invest in your relationships, to put the phone down once in a while, to talk to each other, to connect with each other again, to be friends with each other, to be in community with each other. Building Hope for Tomorrow, the giving campaign that we're going to start in a few weeks, is all about that. It's preparing this church in a digital world of information to be a church where community still happens. Providing holy spaces, sacred spaces, for that to happen easily and naturally, for that to happen in ways that the world doesn't even see coming, that sometimes, to be honest, are a little sneaky, and set up all sorts of side doors, and be like, oh, I found community, I wasn't even looking for it. Exactly. And now I feel so alive. We know way more than we did a generation ago, but are we happier? Are we more satisfied? Are we more content? Sure doesn't seem like it. What are we missing? Here comes Jesus. And here comes God, who says, be careful, sin's crouching at your door, watch out. He says this in one of the first stories that's ever told in the Bible, the story of Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain wants to murder his brother. Who hasn't been there? I'm just kidding. Murder's a little heavy, right? Seriously injure, maybe, you know. Have it out with them, wrestle them. Yeah, I think that a lot. I still think that as a grown man. Let's go, let's wrestle. Let's go right now. You're wrong, and we need to wrestle. Watch out, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door like a panther, ready to pounce on its prey, eager to control you. I don't know about you, but that picture of that panther freaks me out a little bit. I mean, what if he came into your bedroom tonight? Hello, I'm here to pounce on you. Something worse is hanging out with you on a daily basis. The temptation to sin. Robert Oppenheimer is a brilliant intellectual man. James 1:12 says, God blesses those who patiently endure testing. Everyone say testing. And temptation. Say temptation. Temptation. It's both. Oppenheimer was really good at the first one and not always so good at the second one in his real life. How about you? He was tested. He was put on trial for crimes he didn't commit in a McCarthy era. Let's seek out and weed out all the communists. There was Rob, the attorney who prosecuted him. There was Fuchs, the spy who showed up at Los Alamos, a Soviet spy who took the secrets from Los Alamos and brought him back to the Soviet Union. There was Admiral Strauss who put him on trial for political gain in his own life. There was the woman he had the affair with. All of that depicted in the movie. And when his wife found out about the affair, Kitty Oppenheimer said to him famously in this movie, you don't get to commit the sin and then have us all feel sorry for you that it had consequences. So that's the thing about any sin. It doesn't just have to be a sexual affair. It could be anything. It seems so good, but it's like the panther ready to pounce on its prey. Be careful. Watch out, Cain. Sin is sitting at your door, ready to pounce on you. Ready to swallow up its next victim, its next prey. Sin, it looks so good sometimes. And then we convince ourselves, nobody's going to get hurt, it's just me. Maybe one other person's involved. Maybe two or three, It's just, we're all in. We've made an adult decision. Is that what Jesus would have you do? And why is it that Jesus wouldn't have you do that or me do that? Because he knows about the chain reaction. He knows about the ripple effect. He knows about the damage that gets done, not just to me and anybody else who might be involved in my sin, but to family and friends and community and the world. You don't get to commit the sin and expect God to protect you from the consequences or for everyone to feel sorry for you. Instead, Jesus says, follow me. The way, truth and the life. I don't want to make too big of a deal out of this, and I get nervous around preachers and teachers who sometimes do, but I want you to notice the sequence. It doesn't say, Jesus didn't say, I'm the life, the truth, and the way. I think there's a beautiful sequence here, an order to this. We all want the life, that's why I highlighted it. We all want that contentment, we all want that satisfaction, we all want life to have meaning and purpose. Joy and peace, we want that. And Jesus says, great, then follow my way, which will lead to a deeper truth, which will open the door to a more abundant life. Because if you follow my way, that panther at your door is not going to touch you. If you follow my way and you constantly ask yourself, what would Jesus have me do here? And the more I ride in that Jesus car, instead of just reading the owner's manual, I'm not saying don't read the owner's manual and highlight it and get into small groups and talk about it. Do it. But finally, you got to drive. You got to ride in that Jesus car. And the more you do, the more you'll get to know him. And the more you get to know him, the more you'll know. This is what Jesus would have me do. And the more you know that, the more you'll find what it is our hearts are all looking for, the life. The life that seems so elusive, the life that seems so difficult to capture, to find, or to hold on to. It's here for you, Jesus says. Come and get it. So what are you doing with the gifts that God has given to you? And what are you doing with the greatest gift God's given to you, your life? Just getting pieces of dust and information that will evaporate into nothingness? Or making the major thrust of your life, I am here not for the glory of me, but for the glory of God, and to serve others before myself. And once I start riding in that car, I'm going to start seeing a whole bunch of new scenery. And I'm going to develop a peace that I can't find anywhere else until I start following his way and find his truth to discover that life. Because life is what God wants to give us in a world of death and destruction and pouncing panthers ready to prey, or ready to pounce on their prey. There's a really harsh prophetic word in 2 Peter, which says, when the day of God's judgment does come, the sky will collapse with a thunderous bang and everything disintegrating into a raging inferno. People lazily misinterpret that and say, oh, that's a prophecy about nuclear war. Jesus says, you don't get to know how it's all going to happen or when it's going to happen. I'm just going to give you kind of an outline, and I'm going to tell you, don't even waste time trying to piece it together because you'll never figure it out. The point is I'm coming back, and I'm going to set this world straight. I'm going to turn this upside-down world right side up. I'm going to bring in the kingdom of heaven where there's no more suffering, no more wars, no more bombs, no more sorrow, no more death. I'll wipe away every tear. There won't be a need for a Manhattan Project. When that day comes, for people of faith, it's not an intimidating day at all. It's the day we've been waiting for and praying for. Thy kingdom come. Bring it. When Jesus shows up the second time, it won't be quietly like he did the first time, little baby laid in a manger. You won't have to watch it on the news or click your phones in order to find out what's going on. You'll be able to put your phones down. You'll see, it'll be all around you. The greatest force in the universe promises I'm coming back and I'm going to set everything straight. So start following me now, not because you're afraid, because I want to give you this life, Nicodemus, because I love you like that. When Oppenheimer, toward the end of the movie, comes face to face with death, it's at that Trinity test. It's like the power of God on display. And he famously says when he witnesses it, now I have become death, the destroyer of worlds. The guy who plays Oppenheimer won the Academy Award for Best Actor, and you can see it in the scene that we're going to close with. You can see the relief that he didn't blow up the whole world and wipe out the human race. But at the same time, he has that sense of relief on his face, non-verbally. You can also see the overwhelming fear that suddenly he's come face to face with. Because as a physicist, you can only know so much by writing it out on a chalkboard. Formulas and textbooks and conversations with other scientists. At some point, you have to experience the power. And he does. It's the power of death. So when you come face to face with the reality of your mortality, or I do, with the reality that death is a part of our story, every single one of us, it's a part of our story, do we have any hope? How big's your God? Is he that minimized God? You and I want to get tempted to fit into a box? Who adds up perfectly the way our minds can conceive and take it in? Or is he a God who transcends the power of any bomb, atomic or hydrogen, of any army, of any force, of any nation, of any government? Who do you put your faith and trust in ultimately to help you find life new right now and eternal? As you watch this clip and you see it overwhelm Oppenheimer and all of his scientist friends, it's an 8-minute clip that I reduced down to under 2 minutes for YouTube copyright reasons. But I think you'll get the idea. I don't want you just to watch it and say, oh, yeah, light travels faster than sound, so I have this information. Then I know that, so they saw it first, and then seconds later they experienced the power of the noise. That's great, and that's true. Light travels faster than sound, and that's depicted in this clip. But there's way more going on here, and I hope you don't miss it. What do you do when you come face to face with death in a world of death and darkness? Do you have enough light? Well, I suppose it all depends on which way you're going that leads to which truth and ultimately to this life that is new and eternal. Take a look. It worked. Relief. Intimidation. And now I'm become death, the destroyer of worlds. At the end of the movie, he'll say that to Einstein, knowing that it's a bomb that didn't stop, in retrospect, all wars. That there are now bombs that are 10 times more destructive than the atom bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And 9 nations arguably have these weapons. How many will there be in a generation? It's not as safe a world as we might want it to be. The reality is that death and darkness is real, but do not miss this part. So is the light of the God who's bigger than any bomb. So is the life that God gives. So maybe it would be good for us. No, not maybe. It would be good for us to rediscover why we're here and where we put our hope and what do we use our gifts for and how we face the moral dilemmas of life and where we turn for our source, to get to know this Jesus, to ride in his car, to be in a relationship with him and with his church on such deep levels that we discover the whole purpose and meaning of life and not just bits of information that evaporate and end up being nothing. Live for the things that are going to last. The faith and the hope and the love. I'm the way, Jesus says, and the truth and the life. And God loved you, Nicodemus. God loves you. Do not go home without hearing this. God, I mean the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the God revealed us, the God who's bigger than our minds can fully conceive. That God loves you. Don't just think about that in your head. Let it go deeper. Let it be your experience. Experience the power of the overwhelming sound and presence of that love. The light of that love hits us first, but then the power, the thrust, the movement of it, the force of it. If God is God and not some limited, watered-down version of God, and that God loves you, we're good. We're good. And we can work for good, and we should work for peace, and we should work for not having any of these bombs ever go off again on anybody. Yes, 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 and amen. But don't lose sight of the main things. The relationships, the purpose for which we've been created, the ripple effects, the chain reaction that causes. Let it be positive. Don't miss the point of your life. God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son, that if you just trust in that love, in your heart, believe it, not just in your head, believe it in your heart, live it out, you won't die, but you will have everlasting life. Oh, our God is big. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Okay, you got to go. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. We're going to have a song for you while you leave.